Please do keep your Bible open. As we have been going through the book of Psalms and we see how mighty our God is, there is just a very small contrast between our God who we can't describe how mighty he is. He is a king that is above all kings. But even though he is highly placed, it's surprising to see how he also comes down so low to attend to even the poorest of the poor. He's concerned about them as well. He comes down to die. So the psalm that we have just read, which is 113 and 114, is a descriptive praise that begins and concludes with the words, "Praise the Lord." Psalm 113 and 114 are regularly recited at Passover, which is a celebratory meal before serving the dinner. After the Passover, usually Psalm 115 to 118 is recited. The structure of Psalm 113, as we see, is, number one, it encourages us to praise the name of the Lord. It then goes further to celebrate the supreme glory and the abundant mercy of the Lord, and also illustrates God's grace. Let's look at this one after the other. An encouragement to praise the name of the Lord. Verse 1 says, "Praise the Lord, praise, O servant, the Lord, praise the name of the Lord." When we say praise the name of the Lord, in biblical terms, there is no difference between a name and the character of a person. So to praise the name of the Lord means to praise the Lord. Just like we joined the children to sing, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs in and they are saved." We are referring to the name of the Lord being a strong tower. It means that the Lord himself is a strong tower. The righteous run in and they are saved. So it's an encouragement to say we need to praise this God. He is so mighty. Why do we need to praise God? His identity is also his name, which symbolizes his person. Therefore, praising God centers one's thought on God's character. In verse 3, we see that from the rising of the sun to the setting of the same, the name of the Lord is to be praised. You see, that kind of gives you, when is the name of the Lord to be praised? The rising of the sun is in the east, and the setting is in the west. It doesn't only just means that we are to praise the Lord from dawn to dusk, but it also means that in the east, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And also in the west, wherever you are, in any part of the world, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And the Lord answers to his name whenever it is praised anywhere in the world, whether on the mountains or in the valleys. If you think I'm lying, even in the belly of the fish, I'm sure that Jonah can testify that the name of the Lord, when praised there, has effect. We look at a celebration of the supreme glory and the abundant mercy of the Lord. Verse 4 tells us that the Lord is high above all nations, and his glory is above all heaven. By the term "high above all nations," you see, unlike the man-made gods of the ancient Middle East, the Lord is not restricted or limited to any certain tribe or territory. I'm not sure if you live in England or the UK, you may not really understand how gods are worshipped in certain parts of the world. In some parts of the world, you have the God of Lowestoft. He protects the people of Lowestoft. For you to pray to the God of Lowestoft, you have to come to Lowestoft to pray to the God of Lowestoft. And that God is confined within Lowestoft. This is what happens in other parts of the country, another part of the world. You have the God of Yarmouth. The God of Yarmouth might just be a God that knows how to fight in the waters only. And he can answer you in the water. When you need to pray to the God of Yarmouth, you have to go to the water to pray to him. If you pray outside the waters, you are on your own because he's not there. But what this psalm is telling us is our God has no limit. He is everywhere. He's above everything. He is sovereign over all. He is the Most High. Glory above all heaven. Not only is God supreme over all nations, his glory cannot be contained in the universe, not even in our universe. His glory is not only beyond the universe, it is beyond the capacity of human language to fully describe. We see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 to 4. Let me quickly read that. This was Paul's vision. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go to visions and revelations of the Lord. 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up in the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. This is where I want to point you to. And ye heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. These are things about God. Words cannot utter. I don't think that the English dictionary has sufficient words to qualify the greatness of our God. Not only the English language, I don't think any language on earth can do that. In verse 5, it goes to the big question, who is like our God? Can I get an answer? No one. Is a big no one. Who is seated on high? That is the rhetorical word, who is like our God. It presents an incomparability of God who humbles himself and draws us near. The same God who is like no one, and no one can compare who he is. We see the illustration in verse 7 and 9 of God's grace. The poor might try to manage to make a living with difficulty by scratching at rubbish heap outside the city wall. But God's care for the poor and needy is special. It's a special interest in Psalm. In this Psalm, we see how a marvelous, picture of salvation. While we scavenge about for significance, what did God do? God's grace and mercy in Jesus makes us citizens of heaven. He makes us to sit with princes, princes of his people. In verse 9, he gives the barren woman a home, making the joyous mother of children. That might seem a very simple sentence, to give a barren woman a home in today's world. But in the Bible days, no image better conveys humans' emotional suffering than that of a barren woman. In that time and culture, a barren woman was without significance, without joy. I'm sure you all remember the story of Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Note that God stoops down to give her the joy which she craves. Happy children. Salvation is like that, isn't it? Not only does God fill us with significance, but also, he also fills us with joy. Having looked at all of this wonderful greatness of God, how glorious he is, and how we have been called to praise him and to celebrate his power, let us look at Psalm 114. In here, Psalm 114 celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt. Here there is a light, lively to the spirit. It's like a poem that balances the heavier pacing and stronger theology of the first song of deliverance. This was in Exodus chapter 15. This poem is recited when Psalm 113 at Passover is together with Psalm 113 at the Passover. And we are going to look at a celebration of Israel's redemption. How God saved Israel. In verse 1 and 2, we see that verse 1, when Israel went out from Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language. The newly freed slave then left Egypt, but they still refused the strange language of their long-term captors. With slight, Israel affirmed that the true value of life were not to be found in the glories of Egypt, but in the presence of the Lord. So Judah became his sanctuary, as in verse 2. The word sanctuary there anticipates the New Testament sense of God living among his people rather than in shrines. It's really amazing when you talk about the shrine. I think some months ago, if you can remember, I think one of my opening speech when I was leading was about how great our God is. We have a God who protects us, who fights for us, where others protect and fight for their gods. I can remember as when I was really very young of a particular time where there was a storm. This was very long time ago. We had this neighbor who had a little God in front of their house. And every now and then they bow down to that little shrine because they believe it protects them. On this particular day, there was storm, and the storm was great. People were taking their valuables inside their house, and I saw the neighbor and his son carried their little God to hide him from the sun. But this is not the God that we have. Instead, he takes us away from the storm. And one great thing that God also does is that he deals with our oppositions. The Israelites, he has saved them from Egypt, is leading them out. What a great redemption. What a great salvation. But on the way, they are faced with oppositions. The Red Sea is there. So, in your life, having been saved, you're faced with challenges, oppositions. What do you do? Is the God who has saved you, who has died for you, on the cross, taking you out of the miry clay, out of sin, out of Egypt, will he leave you to be consumed by the sea? Or will he leave you and let the opposition you have consume you and his enemy crush you against the opposition? Let's see what he's done in verse 3 and 6 to 6 of Psalm 114. The sea and the Jordan, the mountains, the Red Sea, the hills, all appear to be frightened like animals before the awesome presence of the Lord. Amen. This is what happens. Your problems, everything will shiver, they will quake before the presence of the Lord. Talk about how the waters, which is the obstacle, split for the Israel to walk through, for the children of Israel to walk through. That's how mighty our God is. All our problems before him, after he has delivered us, split. In verse 7 to 8, we see that verse 7 says, tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob. Who turns the rock into pool of water and flint into a spring of water? You see, God not only delivers his people from Egypt, God not only saves us from our sins, he also provides for their needs by bringing water from the rock. In Exodus and in Numbers, we also see examples. Water was a physical blessing but also a spiritual symbol of salvation. He's our help. He's always present, and he goes with us. He never left the children of Israel. In the day, he was there with them, pillar of cloud. And at night, he was also there. I'd like us to look at some implication of this for our lives. As we consider the profound message of these two Psalms, 113 and 114, we must acknowledge the implications for our lives as believers. Understanding that no one is like our God. This leads us to one, worship in awe and reverence. Let us exalt the name of our God and bring him glory because he deserves it. Our hearts should overflow with awe and reverence as we consider the unmatched splendor and might of our God. Two, we must trust his power. Just as God delivered the Israelites from bondage of Egypt, we can trust that he will not abandon us in our trials. In times of challenge, let us lean on his supreme power and seek guidance. Remember, he never let the Israelites down. When he set them free, he was with them at every point. They trusted in him, and he always showed up. Is it provision for food? He was there. Shelter, deliverance, he was always there. Then the last thing we need to also consider is to extend compassion to others. In emulating our gracious God, let us extend compassion to those around us. Lift up the needy, show kindness to the brokenhearted, and be agents of his limitless grace. Just as even though he sits above the heaven, he stoops down to meet the need of the widow, of the barren woman. So it's an example for us all to also extend compassion to others. Beloved brothers and sisters, as we conclude, let us hold fast to the truth that no one is like our God. He exalts and he is great. His power is mighty. As we faithfully serve him, may we reflect his compassion to a hurting world. Go forth proclaiming his unmatched greatness and living as testimonies to the fact that no one is like our God. Amen.